Matt Faulkner is here from Soham. Thank you, Matt, for coming and leading our morning service. Just a reminder, there's no midweek meeting on Tuesday. Next Sunday, Gordon Bull will be here from North Stow. Just a advance notice, on Tuesday the 2nd of June, there's a Truth to Transform Systematic Theology, and the speaker there is Dr. Donald John McLean. And that's at War Boys Church at 7:30 on Tuesday the 2nd of June. And there's a notice, I think there's a few on the back pew there if you want to take one. Thank you.
Very good morning to you all. It's good to be here. It's always a pleasure to come and join with you for worship and praise and to study God's word together. And it's great that we can gather freely to worship our God, give him the praise that he is due. We're going to think about all that God has done for us in the whole of our service, really. Our theme for this morning's service is redemption and the justice of God. And God has redeemed a people for himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all according to his work and his amazing grace. And we're going to start by singing that great old hymn, Amazing Grace. It's number 378 in the Green Grace hymn book. So let's stand and sing together.
Many dangers, toils, and snares,
Come before the Lord in prayer, let's bow our heads and pray. Our most glorious, gracious, sovereign God, we gather this morning to worship you and to give you praise, to acknowledge you as our maker, our creator, the one who has given us life and breath and every good thing. The one who has called us to walk before you. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that allows us to come into your presence this morning. That we do not come on our own merits, for if we tried to do that, Lord, we know that we fall short of all that you demand of us. But instead we can come because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life to pay the price for our sins. And to provide us with a perfect righteousness with which we can stand before you. It is through him that we worship you, and it is through him that we give you praise. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accept our praise, that you would be honoured and glorified in our worship, that you would be exalted in our singing, that our hearts and our minds might be thrilled as we look at your word later and seek to learn of you. And that we might be drawn to follow you and walk before you faithfully in our lives. Father, we ask that you would bless all that we seek to do here this morning. May it be to your glory and to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, through whose name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to continue our worship as we think about the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross for us. We turn to number 612, there is a green hill far away, 612. for this morning can be found in the book of Romans. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 3. Our focus will be on verses 21 to 26 this morning, but I'm going to read for context from verse 9 through to 26. So Romans chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they know not. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to just demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word. We're going to spend some time in prayer again. We're going to pray for the needs of this fellowship and community and for the preaching of God's word. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious God, we thank you that you love us. We have just read that all have sinned and fall short of your glory, that no one will be justified by obedience to your law, because we all fail to achieve that in our lives. And yet you have made a way open to us through the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we can be found acceptable and justified in your sight. Lord, we thank you for your incredible mercy in not treating us as our sins deserve. And we thank you for your incredible grace in lavishing upon us blessings that we have no business to receive. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we thank you that we can come and read your word and come and know you better and be taught by you. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to have understanding of your word. Pray that you would help me as I seek to teach it. Lord, may we not gather and listen to the empty words of a man, but Lord, may your spirit work through your word to draw us to yourself. Lord, we pray that as you bless us this morning, that we would take that blessing and share it with others. And we do pray for the needs of this community, this village, Lord. We pray for all those people who haven't come to church this morning because they don't know you and they don't desire to know you. And Lord, we pray that in your mercy you might speak to them and draw them to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our witness as we seek to share with them the love of Jesus, both in our words as we seek to witness to them, but also in our actions and the way that we live. Lord, we pray that our lives may bear witness to the light that has been shone into our lives through your Son. And Lord, I pray that by our example, as well as our words, that people might be drawn to the hope that we have. Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who are unwell. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling. And Lord, I ask for your blessing upon them. May they know your encouragement. May they know your strengthening today. And Lord, I pray that you might be a source of great comfort and reassurance to them. If any are unwell, Lord, we pray according to your will that they might be restored to health. Father, we do ask for your blessing on this congregation. And as we seek to study your word now, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we study this passage together, we're going to sing again, number 426, 426, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Last year I had the opportunity to go and watch Witness for the Prosecution at London County Hall, which is a play that is based on a short story written by Agatha Christie. It is a courtroom drama. In fact, it is even set in the old council chambers, so that as you go, the whole setting gives you that feel of immersion as you are transported to that courtroom setting. Now, the play itself follows the story of Leonard Vole. I'm not going to give you any spoilers, but he is called to stand trial for murder. And what follows is a battle between the defence and the prosecution to see whether he will be acquitted or whether he will go to the gallows. Are the witnesses, not least Leonard's own wife, are they trustworthy? How does the evidence stack up for and against the crime? What will the jury, who are actually made up of 12 members of the audience, decide is the verdict on the case? It's a thoroughly entertaining experience, and if you like that sort of thing, I would very much encourage you to go and see it. However, what makes it so engaging and what so makes it so gripping is that we as an audience actually care about justice, don't we? We don't want the innocent to suffer for something that they haven't done. We don't want to see those who are wicked and who are cruel get away with terrible crimes. Most people have an inbuilt sense of right and wrong. We care about fairness and about the need for evil to be restrained and victims to be defended. In fact, it is justice and a trust that right will be done that underpins any well-ordered society. Now, the fact that we care about justice as people, as human beings, ought not to surprise us. After all, the Bible teaches us that we are made in the image of God, and our God is a God of justice. Psalm 7, verse 11 tells us that God is a righteous judge. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8, God says of himself, "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing." The God that we have gathered to worship this morning is a God of justice. And in as much as we care about the vindication of the innocent and the prosecution of the guilty, our sense of justice is just a pale reflection of our Creator. Now, with that in mind, I would invite you to have your Bibles open, if you have one, to Romans chapter 3, and to our subject for this morning, which, as I said earlier, is redemption and the justice of God. This is a continuation of the mini-series that I started earlier this year, looking at some of the fundamental truths concerning God's work of salvation. Last time we looked at the subject of repentance. Later on this year, God willing, we'll be thinking about the subject of rebirth. But today, I want us to think about the subject of redemption. And as we do so, I want us to consider together the how of salvation. I want to ask a question that perhaps we don't think about too often, which is, how is it possible for God to save sinners? I mean, we know that God does save sinners. We know that he does so because of his great love, and we know that he saves us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. But how does Jesus' death save us? Why does it take the death of Jesus to save us? And why is his sacrifice on our behalf so vital and necessary? Well, we find answers to all of those questions as we consider this subject of redemption and the justice of God. See, as we come to these verses in the book of Romans, we read in verse 24 that God justifies us, that is, that he makes us acceptable to himself freely by his grace, and that he does so through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so clearly this subject of redemption is key to our salvation. But what does it mean? Well, the word redemption means to secure the release or recovery of persons or things through the payment of a price. It's essentially a legal term associated with the payment of a ransom in order to secure deliverance and freedom for somebody else. It means to buy back something that was lost. And so whilst God offers us salvation freely in Jesus Christ, in buying us back, we see that it comes at great cost to himself. And so this morning I want us to think about how this salvation is achieved and to ask the question, how is it possible that God can redeem us through Jesus? In doing so, I hope that we might gain a greater appreciation for what is essentially the miracle of our salvation. And if we haven't done so already, I hope that with overflowing joy and gratitude, we might accept this gift of redemption that God offers us through his Son. So if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, please look at Romans chapter 3 and this subject of redemption. And I want to look at this subject under the following three headings. Firstly, I want us to consider the need for redemption and to ask, why do we even need this redemption to begin with? Secondly, I want us to think about the act of redemption and consider what was required in order for this buying of us back to be made possible. And then finally, I want us to understand the scope of redemption, to understand the breadth of God's work in salvation, who he did it for, and who is included in it. So I want us to think about the need, and then the act, and then the scope of redemption. And we're going to begin by looking at the first of those points by considering our need for redemption. See, if redemption can be defined as securing or recovering that which is lost through the payment of a price, there must first be a situation that makes redemption necessary. That makes sense, doesn't it? That if God needs to offer us redemption, there must be a reason that makes our redemption necessary. See, God has a standard by which our lives are measured, and it is a standard to which all of us fall short. Another word for our falling short of God's standards in the Bible is sin. Paul says that because of our sin, we do not measure up to what God requires of us. Now, as God's created beings, we have an obligation to live according to God's laws and to live in the way that he has ordained that we should live. God has set us laws by which we might live, and they are good laws. They're made for our benefit. They're made to do us good. But Paul says because of our sin, we do not measure up to what God has required of us. We are made to walk with God, to walk in his ways and to follow his commandments, glorifying him, doing good and doing good to each other. But instead, we very often reject God. Many people act like God is dead, that he doesn't even exist. We break his laws. We live our own way. And in doing so, we trample underfoot his authority as our maker. Just think for a moment about the world in which we live, the ongoing wars that are raging in Ukraine and Iran, and the level of destruction and the number of people that have been killed and wounded and displaced through those wars. Think about the level of crime that there is in this country. We almost read every week about teenagers stabbing other teenagers to death. We read in our newspapers about how shoplifting is endemic and how people are abused and mistreated. There's so much bad news in our newspapers. Think about all the injustices in our world. The lies, the cheating, the anger, the hatred, the lust, the greed, the envy and the distrust. In so many ways, our world is a complete mess. And it's not just our world. Our country is a mess and our neighbourhoods are a mess. Even our own families and our lives can be a complete mess. And so I wonder if you ever look at the world around about you and you think to yourself, if only we could get rid of all the injustice. If only we could get rid of all the abuses and the exploitation in this world. If only we could get rid of all the ugliness and learn to live at peace with one another. Then wouldn't our world and our lives be so much better? Perhaps you've even prayed, Lord, why can't you put an end to all of man's inhumanity to man so that this world can be filled with love and justice and be a good place to live? It's a very noble sentiment. The only problem with it is that if God were to actually do that, if he was to get rid of everything that was wrong in this world, then he would have to get rid of you, and he would have to get rid of me. See, the world we live in is broken because you and I are broken. We do not live in the way that God made us to live, which is why for much of the first three chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been laying out God's case against humanity and showing us the degree to which we fail to live up to his standards. And it is a devastating critique. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 of Romans, Paul tells us that the heart of this world's problems lie in our rejection of God. He says that from the creation of the world, God has revealed himself to us, but as his created beings, we have chosen to reject him. That we deny the truth about God, and we refuse to believe God and live according to his good laws, and instead we choose to go our own way. In verse 25 of chapter 1, he tells us that rather than worshipping God, we create our own gods. And that isn't necessarily other religions. It can be worshipping money or our careers or our families or our desires or even worshipping ourselves. And then in verses 28 and 32 of chapter 1, he goes on to say that because of this rejection of our Maker, because we did not see fit to acknowledge God, God has given us over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done, he says. He says of mankind that they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They even invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love and no mercy. And so all the evil that we see in our world around about us, to which many of us would rightly say, these things are wrong, and against which we might cry out for justice, that evil is simply the consequences working themselves out of our rejection of God and his laws. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3 that we read a little while ago, chapter 3 verses 10 to 12. He says, there is no one righteous, which means there's nobody who is perfect and who does what is right according to God's sight. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He says, think about how people live their lives. Think about how we ourselves live our lives. We speak wrongly. We do wrong things. We fail to live as God called us to live in almost every aspect of our lives. And therefore, chapter 3, verse 20, according to the legal standard that God holds mankind to, he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. That if you come to obeying the laws that God has set out for how we're supposed to live, none of us meet the standard. And so the problem that we face is that for every single one of us, our default position as human beings is that we are lawbreakers. We break God's commandments and we don't live as we're required to live. In the courtroom of heaven, we stand before the judge as guilty. God's law condemns us and reveals that we rightly deserve his judgment, his condemnation, and his punishment. Let me ask you, do you ever stop to think about why God is angry about sin and why our sins matter so much to him? What does it matter if I tell an occasional lie? Why does it matter if I choose to do what I want to do rather than what God tells me to do? Why does God get so angry, and why is there all this talk in the Bible about judgment and wrath? Well, it's because God cares about justice. God is pure and holy, and God is just. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing, and as a holy God, he must see that justice is done in the universe that he has made. He must uphold his own laws. If God were to simply let sinners off the hook and brush our misdeeds under the carpet, he would be an unjust God. And that would be a horrendous thing. In the same way, can you imagine a court of law in our country? And there's a criminal who's been brought into the dock and he's been found guilty by the jury and all the evidence says that he is guilty. If the judge was then to sit there and acquit the criminal, if he just said to the guy, look, I know you've done bad things, but hey, we're going to forget about all that and you can go free. Your crimes don't really matter. You just go and do what you like and carry on living as you please. There would be an absolute outrage against that. We would call it a huge injustice. All the newspapers would say it was a huge injustice, and we would be outraged by such an act. And the reason that we would be outraged is what we know in ourselves, that justice matters. And if we can feel that in our fallen, sinful state, how much more does God feel that? See, because of his nature, he is a just God, and therefore he must condemn and punish those who break his laws. Failure to do so would make him an unjust God. So God's wrath and his anger that we read about in the Bible, it isn't capricious. It isn't spiteful. It isn't him losing his temper and throwing all of his toys out of the pram, so to speak. His anger is the settled response to the reality of our sin. It is the response to the injustice of us breaking his laws. He must condemn sin. He must deal rightly with those who break his laws because of who he is, a holy God. And therefore, his judgment and condemnation is the only acceptable response according to his holiness, when his holiness comes into collision with our sin. Romans 3 verse 23, Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reason that's a problem for you and I is that as lawbreakers, we must therefore be condemned and punished. We must face God's judgment. So the problem we face is, how can we escape such a judgment? How can God forgive our sins and make it acceptable for us to live eternally with him? When you think about how guilty we are, how is it possible that we can be then made right in God's sight? Well, the only way that we can be made right in God's sight is through an act of redemption. We need to be ransomed back to God. We need the penalty for our sins to be paid, so that that crime has effectively been punished, so that we can then be restored to God. We need to be redeemed. And that's why this subject of redemption is so important. We need redemption because we stand guilty of our sin before a holy and a just God. Well, so far, everything that I have said is bad news for us, isn't it? But all of that changes as we now turn our attention to the second point, and we consider God's act of redemption. And we think about what God has done to save us. And in turning to our second point, we come to a turning in the book of Romans, as we come to perhaps the most important message we can ever hear. We've been told by Paul that we've broken God's law and we deserve his judgment, and that there's no chance of any of us reaching that perfect standard that God sets on our own. And then just when everything seems hopeful for us, we get to verse 21. Please take a look at verse 21, because it's one of those verses in the Bible that's very, very important. It reads, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." See, here Paul switches about talking about the law, which condemns the guilty, and he tells us where he tells us that we're beyond any hope. And then he says, but that is not the final word on the matter. That isn't the end of this story. He says there is a righteousness that is made available to us without the law. He says there's a righteousness that we can attain without us fulfilling God's law's demands. It's not dependent upon us living perfectly and holy, and achieving holiness ourselves, but rather it is a status that God places upon those who are unrighteous that he chooses to justify and redeem. And to a world that has rejected God and failed to keep his laws, that is huge news. In verse 22, he goes on to say, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So rather than us fulfilling God's righteousness, rather than us doing everything that he requires to fulfill God's laws, God opens a way for us to be made right in his sight that is given through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus Christ. So this news gives us hope. It's exactly what we need. But how is it made possible? Well, the crucial verses for understanding how God does this are found in verses 24 and 25, where Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So redemption, the thing that we need more than anything else, is made possible through God's grace, through his undeserved favour. These blessings come freely through Jesus Christ, by the means of Jesus Christ being set forth as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. Now we need to unpack what Paul's telling us here. If you remember at the start, I said that the word redemption means to secure the release or the recovery of persons or things through the payment of a price. In the ancient world, it was often used to speak about slaves. In order to be released from slavery, a price had to be paid to clear your debt in order for you to be set free. And that's exactly what's going on here in this passage. We owe to God a debt because of our sin. We are in bondage to sin, we are slaves to sin, and there is no way that we can free ourselves from the debt that we owe. So the only way that our freedom is possible, the only way that we can escape this just punishment of God, is if somebody pays the debt that we owe in our place. The only way that we can be redeemed is if somebody else pays the price for our sin. And according to verse 24, the one God sets forth to do this is Jesus Christ. Now, the way that God does this, we read in verse 25, is by making Jesus a sacrifice of atonement. Other Bible translations use the word propitiation, which is actually probably a better rendering, but it's also much more difficult to understand, which is probably why they chose to put in the NIV sacrifice of atonement. The word propitiation isn't one that most of us use in everyday language, is it? Propitiation is a theological term. It basically means to remove wrath. So God has been sinned against. God's anger is the right and just response to that sin. His wrath is set against those who have sinned against him. And so in order for us to escape his wrath, God needs to be propitiated. He needs to have his anger and his wrath satisfied. And the way that he is propitiated is through our faith in Jesus' blood. Now, interestingly, this word propitiation does not appear many times in our New Testament. However, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is a word that is used to speak of the golden cover that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy, sacred object that the people of Israel had. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred room in the temple, and it contained within it the stone tablets of the law that were given to Moses by God. On its top there was a golden slab, which was called the mercy seat, which sat between two golden cherubims. If you've ever seen the film Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you've ever seen that film, the ark that they have there is actually a pretty decent representation of what the ark would have looked like. But the mercy seat, that slab that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, is also called the place of propitiation in the Greek Old Testament. It sits above the mercy seat. We read in Exodus 25:22 that God reveals his presence. He says of that place, "There above the cover between the two cherubims that are over the ark of the covenant of the law, I will meet with you and I will give you all my commandments for the Israelites." So if you can picture it, above the mercy seat, the glory of God is revealed to the people of Israel. Underneath the mercy seat, you have the law given by God in the form of the stone tablets that were given to Moses. And it is crucially that upon the mercy seat, the priest would sprinkle blood in order to make atonement for the sins of the people, to turn away that wrath of God in order that God might deal mercifully with his people. So the Ark of the Covenant really is a picture. It's a picture pointing forward to a greater act of atonement that comes through the propitiation of Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, we read, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So that is telling us that it is through Christ's death, through his shed blood upon the cross, the one who was pure and perfect, the one in whom there was no sin, it is through his shed blood and his standing between us and the wrath of God, absorbing, if you like, the anger of God against all of our sins and transgressions in his own body, or almost like a sponge, as he died upon the cross. It is there that we find our redemption. Through his death, our crimes are paid for. Through his blood, that justice that our crimes demand is satisfied. In his bearing of the weight of my sin on the cross, I am set free. Through his death, I'm cleansed of all unrighteousness and I am clothed in his purity. By him standing in my place, my guilt is atoned for, so that the ledger of my crimes against God can read, "Paid in full." In verse 24, it tells us that God offers this redemption freely. But then verse 25 tells us that it costs God everything to do so. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to stand in our place, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the only way that the love of God can meet the justice of God in redeeming sinful mankind. And if we can just grasp an inkling of what that means this morning, then really we ought to fall on our knees in wonder and adoration and deep, deep gratitude for everything God has done for us in Christ. Well, Paul has revealed to us our need for redemption. He has shown us how it is possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But before we close, it's important that we just consider one final point, which is the scope of redemption. Because this is where redemption becomes very personal to us. Because as we look at verses 25 and 26, we should notice two things about this redemption that God provides. And the first is that this means of redemption is the only means of redemption that is available. Christ's sacrifice is the only way that anyone can find forgiveness and acceptance before the throne of God. And when I say it's the only way, I mean it's the only way in all of history. Just look at the second half of verse 25. Paul says that God set forth Jesus to be a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and that he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So here Paul is speaking about God's forgiveness that he shows throughout history. See, we read in our Old Testament, and we see in the past that God has passed over sins. He has accepted people like Abraham and Moses and David into his kingdom, and they are in glory. They're numbered amongst the host of the redeemed. But in doing so, he had to forgive their sins. They couldn't get into heaven without God forgiving their sins. like David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then his subsequent murder of her husband, Uriah, that we looked at when we considered the subject of repentance last time. And so when God forgave David, it could be argued that that act of forgiveness was unjust, because justice demands payment for sins, and yet God instead was merciful. But here Paul tells us that the forgiveness of those sins committed beforehand, the sins of the past, were done through the forbearance of God as he looked forward to Christ's saving work. So when God made promises and covenants with his people in the past, he was doing so on the basis of Christ's saving work that would happen in the future. That sacrificial system where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark, it all pointed forward to Jesus. See, God dealt with sin in history past on account of what was to happen to Christ on the cross. And likewise, God forgives our sins today because of what Jesus did on the cross. So that both then and now, the only way that God's righteous anger against sin can be satisfied is through Christ's substitutionary work on the cross. In verse 26, he says, God did this so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He did it so that when people say, how can you forgive an adulterer and a murderer like David? He can point them to the substitutionary death of Christ in David's place. And likewise, when he says, how can God forgive my sins today? How can God let me be acceptable in his sight? God can say, I forgive justly because Jesus paid the price for those sins through his death. And this is where all the talk about sins in the past and sins now becomes very personal to us. Because Paul is teaching us that in all of history, past, present and future, the only place that we can find redemption is at the cross of Jesus. The only person that we can look to as our Redeemer is Christ. So if you and I want our sins to be forgiven today, if we want to be accepted by God and allowed to bask in his glory forever in heaven, we must do so by going to God through Jesus. Because there is nowhere else where redemption can be found. Not only is there only one person that we can go to be redeemed, there is also only one way that we can approach him, and that is through belief and faith. Look at what Paul says in verse 26. He says that God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In verse 22, he tells us that righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Now, what Paul's talking about here isn't the same as religion. Nearly every religion on the face of the planet says to us, you must do this to get into heaven. You must do this. You must do enough of this to achieve nirvana, to achieve a state of enlightenment. You have to do this and you have to do that and you have to do enough of it. And if you just manage to do enough of it, then you will enter into peace. Then you will enter into enlightenment. Then you will get through the pearly gates. But here the Bible says, no, it's not about doing. It's about believing. Doing will get you nowhere because we've already seen that none of us can do enough to meet God's standards. We've already failed in that. But instead of doing, God's means of reconciliation is through believing. We are called to believe in Jesus. We are called to believe in the promises that are given to us because of his sacrifice. We can't be saved through anything that we ourselves produce, but rather we must look to the God who has made promises, who has promised to save a people for himself from their sins. He promises right the way through the Old Testament to send a Messiah who will redeem a people back to God. We're called to believe in the one that God has sent to save us. We're called to believe that God will save us by trusting in Jesus Christ. As one commentator put it, the story of the Bible is a story of a God who makes promises to us and then calls us to believe that he will keep those promises. The redemption that we need is offered to us this morning freely. It is offered freely in spite of it being of great cost to God. All we need to do is receive it by faith in the Lord Jesus, by believing that he will save us. And then when we believe and trust in God, when by faith we believe that the Lord Jesus will save us, when we accept that he has already achieved on our behalf everything that we need in order for us to be forgiven and made acceptable for God, at that moment, God's work of redemption and all that was accomplished by Christ on the cross is applied to our lives personally. It is applied to me personally when I believe. It is applied to you personally when you believe. So that in Christ we can stand this morning no longer guilty before God, but rather justified and accepted and redeemed. It's an ongoing work of salvation. For those of us who believe, we have been saved from sin's penalty. And as we live with Jesus as Lord of our lives, we continue to be saved from sin's power as he transforms us by his Holy Spirit. And one day we'll be saved from sin's presence when we stand with him in glory. But as soon as we believe in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Redeemer, that promise is 100% guaranteed. See, what we learn from this great passage in the book of Romans this morning is that more than anything else in our lives, we need to be redeemed. God in his holiness must punish sin. But the redemption we need has already been made available to us on a cross, where God's justice and mercy met together in Jesus Christ. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ provides in himself a payment that is required for all of our guilt. He bears the punishment that should rightly fall upon us so that we can be forgiven. So the question for all of us is, what will we do with that promise of redemption that has been offered to us? If we believe, we will be saved. We will be redeemed. It is as certain as the God who promised to do it. So let me ask you in closing, have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you believing in his work alone to save you? Are you redeemed? If the answer is no, then don't you think that you've come to him for redemption today? Amen. Our closing hymn is number 385. 385, to God be the glory. Redemption. O God, the vilest offender, who truly believes, that moment from Jesus the pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Let the people rejoice, oh come to the Father. Redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Lord, we thank you that there is a way that has been made open to you, that though we do not deserve it, is offered to us freely through Jesus Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Lord, we thank you that he was willing to stand in our place and to bear our punishment that we might know forgiveness, that we might be made acceptable to you, that we might be welcomed into your presence and have the hope of being with you forever. Lord, I pray that none of us would go from this place this morning without having accepted that free gift. Help us, Lord, to see our need for Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see the way that you have made open for us to come to you. And Lord, help us to avail ourselves of it. For those of us who have known this path of redemption for a long time, Lord, may these truths once again thrill our hearts. Lord, thrill us again with all that you have given us in Christ. Help us to see the magnitude of your great mercy to us and your great grace to us, that we might love you all the more and that we might willingly live for you. Lord, I pray for your blessing as you part us again. And Lord, please bring this congregation back together again next week, kept safe according to your love and your care. We ask for your blessing as we depart now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Alexander.